Well, I want to welcome you to what has almost officially become Liam Sunday, the first Sunday after Christmas. For those who've been coming for a while, this is sort of my sweet zone. You know, it's good. I know some people probably are visiting family, so it's I'm glad that some people were able to make it. First and foremost, I want to thank John and all the people playing music tonight. It's great to know that even though a lot of people are away on vacation, a lot of people are visiting family, we still have awesome, great music that without it, this would be not the experience we would want it to be. So thank you. Please join me in prayer. Lord, even as we enter the time we remember all the events after your birth leading to your ministry, many of us are still recovering from our celebration. The lights start to fade, we feel exhausted, and we wonder what it was that just happened. Whether this time is a comfort or a burden, whether we look to this season as the most joyful or the most lonely, we know that you are here with us tonight. Open our hearts that we might know you more and know your love for us and for all people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I need to move this down a little bit. I sound echoey. All right. So, not only is this sort of a Sunday that I preach a lot, I actually have done the math, and I think this is the 25th time I've preached at Broadstreet Ministry. That's kind of a landmark, right? You know? Yeah, you know, I should probably take a picture. Everyone be still. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. But after Christmas, I am thinking about this a lot, about commemorating things, about thinking about tradition. Like I said, you know, this has sort of become like my traditional Sunday. I like that. And I think that Christmas, you know, it's sort of a mixed thing for me. People who've heard me around Christmas know I have like this weird give and take relationship with Christmas. This year, you know, I had a good Christmas, and honestly, I want to hold on to it. For some people, you might have been surprised. Erica pointed it out. In the church, Christmas actually starts on Christmas. I know for us, it's usually about Halloween. I think you're supposed to start caroling Halloween night, right? Like, that's how it starts now, is in your Halloween, you start singing Christmas carols. Is that? Regardless, the point is, for some of us, it's been like 2 months of Christmas music and presents and fake snow, and we're done. You know, we've had enough. But in the church, it just started. Like, we're like, yeah! You know, and you might have heard of this, that song, The 12 Days of Christmas. Has that confused anybody else? Have you been confused by that song? Because you're like, it's a lot more than 12 days. I don't know which 12 days you're talking about. It's between Christmas and Epiphany. It's fine. The point is that it's been a time, and for me, I'm trying to latch onto it. January, for me, is like the test. It's almost like if my life were sort of like the Gospels, I go straight from Christmas into the testing of the desert, you know? Because January is just, it's cold, and there's no holidays really that, you know, at least I don't get any presents. And it was so nice before, and anyway. It's interesting how these traditions develop, and a tradition, I don't know how many years it has to be, but, you know, maybe 2 years is enough. And one thing I've noticed that's become a thing, I don't know how internet savvy people are. In fact, I'll ask, how many people here are on something called Twitter? Are you on Twitter? Some people are stoked about it. Some people are like, I don't know what you're talking about. This is yet another way for us to share with each other. And it's one of those things that I want to make fun of, and yet I use it, so I can't make fun of it. But I use it a lot. But it can be kind of embarrassing. It's really just a way for you to just pull out your phone if you want to pay to have a phone that can do this. And you just say something, just whatever you want to say. And that might be you're promoting something, you know, check out my new book, or I really like this restaurant, it's cool. I don't know what you're going to say. Mine are boring and inane, it's fine. But a theme this year has been people get on Twitter, they don't even wait till the day after Christmas, it's like Christmas Eve or Christmas night, to complain about the presents they got. Did you know this? This is a huge thing. And I knew about this not because I necessarily see these people, but someone has compiled all of these unthankful comments into one website. It's like Twitter complaints. And you think, like, why would you do that? It's amazing, you know, you know, you get on and people are like, worst Christmas ever. I thought I was going to get a car. I cried for 3 hours. What? I don't, what? Or, oh, last year I got an iPad. This year I just got clothes. Oh, man. That's a tragedy? I don't understand. But this is the thing. And it's not, you're thinking like, oh, what's that, like 10? We're talking about hundreds of people who are so maybe unaware of how that comes across. They don't know what they're projecting, that they think they should share this with the millions of people on the internet. You know, I know what the world wants to hear about, how angry I am that I got shoes. Now, let me say something here. I don't know that this is completely their fault. I'm not trying to defend their ungratefulness, but have you noticed as soon as Christmas time, whatever the culture says as Christmas comes along, you get these commercials. And the commercials don't just say like, hey, the Christmas is coming up and we make a good product. It's pretty cool. You might want to buy this for your significant person in your life, whether that's your family or friends, whatever. It's cool. The commercial almost makes it seem like if you don't get this car, it's like Christmas didn't happen. You know, it's like family's upset and they don't know what's going on, and then they open something up and, oh my gosh, there's a piece of technology, and then all of a sudden people are hugging and loving each other. And you think that that's like silly, like you can kind of laugh at that, but I think that actually creates something in people's mind. You get really excited. Christmas is going to come and I'm going to get something. And it works both ways. For people for whom Christmas means someone will be buying them something, they might feel that anxiety. Well, what am I going to get? Or what am I going to get them? Someone's going to get me a present. What am I going to get? Oh, it's got to be like the perfect present. For other people, it cuts the other way, right? You know you might not be getting anything for Christmas. And so seeing this constant ramp up of, what are you going to get? It's got to be the perfect present. Christmas comes once a year. It better be the right thing. It just reminds you that you don't have a present coming. It creates this psychological. So as much as these people are being kind of ungrateful, I don't know, jerks. I don't know what you want to say. I mean, I'm not trying, whatever. The point is that I think that it's pointing out something that's true, which is those presents can never satisfy. I was stoked. I got shoes for Christmas, and I was excited. You know, they're not on right now. Don't judge these shoes I have on right now. But I got shoes, and they are awesome. And I was excited about my shoes that I got for Christmas, and I did not tweet, these shoes are a bummer. You know, I was excited about my shoes. But the shoes, outside of being a nice pair of shoes, aren't going to necessarily bring me the kind of peace and joy that maybe the shoe commercial would suggest. If I was in the shoe commercial, I'd open the shoes and all of a sudden, I don't know, I'd have a high-paying job and people would love me. Like, that's sort of what happens, is you put the shoes on and then there's like a magical path in front of you of joy and happiness. And that's not real. And so I think for some of these young, I'm hoping they're all young kids who will grow out of this, that whatever it is they got, it's not going to be enough anyway. Maybe they did get the iPad this year, or the iPhone, or the whatever it is. Next year, they're just going to be wondering, well, what am I going to get this year? There's still that sort of emptiness there. And what I think is really interesting about that is how we repeat this every year. The tradition we've created is the tradition almost of disappointment. That every year, the culture gets excited, and I know so many people for whom every year, Christmas is about how it wasn't as good as they were hoping. Maybe the family got in a fight at Christmas dinner, maybe someone couldn't show up, maybe they got someone something and it wasn't the right thing. Whatever it is, we create this expectation, and then there's this inherent disappointment when it doesn't make us feel the way we thought we would feel. The difference between that and Advent is that Advent is about waiting for something, but it's about waiting for something for which you do not have control. You are waiting for God to do something. Even more so, and I thought this was something that Bill brought up in a few of his Advent sermons really well, you are waiting, in a lot of senses, to be surprised. Advent is about developing a discipline of expecting the unexpected. Now, I know I was just sort of trash-talking cultural Christmas a little bit. You know, we could say that, whatever. But this is actually just as difficult. How do you develop the ability to expect something that you don't know what it is you're expecting? You don't know what it's going to be. You don't know exactly how God's going to act. Because in a sense, that's what Advent is about. We remember this story of Christ being born, not in the story of, and everybody knew it was going to happen, and It was like not a big deal. Angel showed up and said, Mary, you will have a child. And she was like, oh, yeah, no, I know. Right, yeah, I'm going to have a baby. No, I knew that. I knew, and it's God's son. Yeah, no, I'm in on that. I got the memo. I'm well aware. It was on Twitter, actually. No, it is a story that points to the deep, unexpected nature of our interactions with God. And it's not the only place, but it seems, in a sense, to be a culmination for us of God moving for us and for our benefit in a way that we could not have possibly expected. And so we move into our text today. The text is an interesting one to have just after Christmas, partly because Jesus has aged a little bit. I've always had a problem with this story because I don't really pay as much attention to it as I should. This is 12 years later. Jesus is 12 years old. And that's important to remember as we look at this story. And there's a few things about this that we could say. I think when we read this story, the first inclination people have is to think of this as one of those stories of power. What I mean by that is there's a variety of stories in which Jesus does something amazing. And the fact that Jesus was able to accomplish this thing points us to who he is. That Jesus is that much more certain to be the Son of God, the Christ, our Savior. And we want to say that about the story, but if you read it very closely, Jesus isn't teaching. Like, I looked up some of the pictures and art associated, and it's always like a little kid teaching these rabbis. And they are very much amazed at his ability for a 12-year-old to keep up with the lesson, but it's clear that he's listening and learning from them. So we could get distracted saying, well, this is about how much better Jesus, the 12-year-old, is than all the rabbis in the temple. But that's not fair at all. Jesus, at best, is being reciprocal here. He's answering some of their responses back to him. But the point is he's in the temple. The other thing we could get involved in is these questions around, what does this say about Jesus? What was it like to be Jesus the teenager? Was Jesus rebellious as a teenager? Did Jesus have to learn a lot of things? What was his level of knowledge? What did he know already? What did he still have to learn? What did it mean for him to have this relationship to these parents? And how much did he know about his relationship, both to his heavenly father and to Joseph, his father on earth? What was that about? As interesting as that sounds, that's not really what the text is about. So while I encourage you to spend some time tonight before you go to bed thinking about what was it like to be a teenage Jesus, I don't know that that's what this is about. Another thing that I think it's worth acknowledging here is the parenting aspect. It's almost impossible to read people writing about this text and have them not bring up the obvious thing, which is that Mary and Joseph lost Jesus for 3 days. And I don't know, I'm not here to judge anyone as a parent. I'm not a parent. I don't know what that's about, really. You know, I had great parents. I don't know how long my mom lost me. I don't know. But it's hard for us to read the story and go, wait a minute, 3 days? Like, it's hard to imagine this, just not even just the first day, okay, 1 day. But the second day being like, well, I still haven't found him. We better go to bed. I mean, we'll just look in the morning. I don't know, he's still not here. There's a few things that, I mean, I don't think the story is about parenting, obviously, so we could get distracted a little bit there. That's not the point of the story. It's also important, like I said, to remember Jesus is 12. This is a culture in which age worked a little differently. If, you know, I wouldn't let a 12-year-old into a PG-13 movie. I'm just putting that out there. You know, like, that's, my expectations of a 12-year-old are pretty low. I think in this culture, being 12, he's not yet adult enough to say to his parents, like, I was doing what I want. You know, like, that's not where he's at. You know, he still has to be obedient to them, but he's not a child. You know, they trust, look, we're traveling in a large group. And when they say large, I think I'm picturing a very large group of people. They're like, Jesus is with the group. Why wouldn't he be with the group? We're all leaving. The group is leaving together. So they look around the group. They realize Jesus isn't there. They search the group. Are you sure he's not here? Which tells me there's a lot of people. They figure out, okay, he's definitely not with this group. So we got to go back. Now, as much as this is not necessarily about the parents, to understand Mary's response, I think there's two things to keep in mind. One is that, why are they traveling with this large group? It's possible that Mary and Joseph are just community people. They like traveling with a large group. That's just what you do. I think it's more likely there's a safety factor here. When you travel with a large group, it's safer. And the travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem is not necessarily known for its creature comforts. It's not safe. And so when Mary and Joseph are thinking, I mean, obviously they're thinking, where's Jesus? But when they think, okay, he's not with the group, that means we have to go back, the group doesn't go back. Mary and Joseph are now traveling by themselves on a very dangerous path. So they are now making a decision here, obviously the right decision. They're not going to be like, well, he'll catch up, it's fine. They're going to go get him, but there's something at stake here. It's not just frustration. They are risking their lives. The second thing, I think, is this question around the culture they're in and the concepts of honor and shame. Now, we all laugh. I say, you know, they lose Jesus for 3 days. And if I was a parent and I said, yeah, you know, I lost my kid for 3 days, but, you know, we found him, it's fine. We would all have a reaction to that that might be akin to a sense of shame, a sense of, well, you're a bad parent. I'm judging your parenting skills. It's not quite the same for Mary and Joseph. They might have that feeling of, oh, man, what kind of parents are we? We forgot Jesus. But in that culture, what's at stake is less of this judgmental and honestly somewhat more intangible idea of what is or is not a good parent. In this culture, obedience means respect. And Jesus, though old enough that you don't necessarily watch him all the time, is not old enough yet to make his own decisions. He's supposed to obey his parents. So the deep shame they're feeling is that by Jesus not obeying them, he's showing them a deep amount of disrespect. They are experiencing shame in a culture in which shame meant a lot. Now, I don't know that we necessarily have gotten rid of shame. I think in our culture, we have lots of different ways we deal with it. But in this culture, it is a lot more of a currency. Enough shame could ruin you. You could be expelled from the community. People would not want to interact with you anymore. So there's a lot at stake here. Their anxiety is not just, well, you're 12, and we thought maybe you were hanging out with the wrong crowd, and we didn't know what happened. Their anxiety here is that who they are is at stake. You don't have someone abandon their parents for 3 days. Jesus is not showing them the respect that they think they deserve. And that sounds about off-kilter, but that is common in this culture. It is not okay for your child to simply not be with you when they know they're supposed to be. So this anxiety, I think, is real. So they search for 3 days. They find him there, and Mary goes off. She says, and I want to get it exactly, child. I don't think that's arbitrary choice there. Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety. Now, this accomplishes two things. One, it expresses how she's feeling. Two, remember, this is an honor and shame culture. People are watching, and she's making it clear, we weren't just hanging out for 3 days. We've been looking for him, all right? Let's make it clear. We've sacrificed a great deal to try to find our kid, who, by the way, is hanging out with all y'all, so you're in trouble too. I don't know if she yelled at the rabbis, but she probably should have. Anyways, the point being is that she makes this public declaration, and it's not just about her relationship to Jesus. It's about everyone in the room. People are participating in this. It is not private in the way that we Americans have gotten to know ourselves as private. If I'm in a room, and me and Darren have a conversation, and someone I don't know comes in, and they're like, hey, what's going on with you guys? My feeling is, it's a private matter. This is between me and Darren. This isn't your business. In this culture, this is everyone's business, and they want to know what's going to happen. And so Jesus replies, why were you looking for me? Was it not obvious I would be in my Father's house? Now, there's something we'll get to in a little bit. You can actually translate that two ways. That's one of the weird things about Greek. It could be present in his Father's house. It could be about his Father's business, because that's just Greek. I'm sorry. But the point is that you could translate it either way, and I think that's important. But we'll get back to that. What I want to point out about this is how confusing this is. His parents don't understand. They don't know what he meant, but he leads with them. And it says specifically to us that he is obedient to them. This is important because I think the point of the story is related to this idea a little bit, that Jesus goes with them. But then, and this is, I think, something that gets overlooked a lot, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She remembered this. This was important. And it became more important later. So what, why? What is going on here? I think In one sense, this is highlighting something important for Luke, which is this conflict we have of loyalties. Now, I think we're familiar with this, that the Jesus in Luke oftentimes says things like, those who would follow me must leave their father and mother, or you have to choose. There's this idea that there's a conflict between the path of Christ and other paths. And I don't think that's a surprise, per se. But I don't think that this story is about, okay, you have one choice, your family, and that's a bummer. And then you have the good choice, which is being in the temple with the rabbis. And, you know, you made the right choice. It's obvious. That was a good choice to make. Jesus was right. Mary was wrong. You know, forget Mary. I don't think that's real. I had growing up, especially more like high school and in college, me and my friends had a tradition, right? And the tradition was around Thanksgiving and Christmas, we would go to the diner. That might seem like a weird tradition, but it's what we like to do. We would do family time, and you know, you'd do whatever it was with your family, and then you would go to the diner with your friends. And that was an important time for us. It meant something to us. And that wasn't about our relationship to our families. You know, my mom and George are here tonight. Clearly, you know, we have a good relationship. Some of my other friends, it was too. But it was true that some of my friends didn't have the best relationships with their parents. Regardless, we wanted time to be together. It was important for us. And while we didn't always necessarily feel like we were escaping something, it wasn't as important to us that we spend the entire day with our family. This is interesting now that I share some of this holiday time with Susan, my girlfriend, because she comes from a place where holidays tend to be family time. And you might see your friends afterwards, but you don't necessarily call your friends up at 11 o'clock on Christmas night to go to the diner. That's weird. Why do you go to bed? What's wrong with you? Like, but that's what I did. The point of that is that in this culture, the choice that's being asked, not just in this text, I think in this text it's a little less obvious, but it's set up here, between, for example, family and the gospel, is not the kind of choice we're used to making when it comes to the choices that God puts in front of us. It's a choice not between a bad and a good, but between competing goods. And I think with that, we have trouble. It's a lot easier for us to say, God came into my life and turned my life around, and all the bad things I wanted went away, and now I choose only good things. I don't think that's actually accurate to the gospel. What happens to these people that interact with Jesus more often is, well, my life was actually pretty good, and I had good things, and everything was going really well, and then Jesus came into my life, and now I keep making decisions that I'm not sure I understand, and actually I keep leaving behind things that still seem pretty good, and I'm following this other path, and I think it's the right path, and it feels right, but I'm not leaving behind a life of awfulness. There's good things back there, but I think this is the right path. That's harder for us. We much prefer the person who their past is a graveyard of bad choices. They can just look back and say, oh, I was so bad, everything was going wrong, and then God turned my life around. It's harder for someone to say, well, okay, my life was pretty much like your life, and I was doing pretty much all the same things you are, and then something changed for me, and now I'm going a completely different direction, and it's not clear how that's better than what you're doing right now. But I'm sure it's what I need to do. That's less so. In this story, it's not that Mary's doing anything wrong. It's okay for her to expect Jesus to be with her. And yet, he's made a choice. Now, it's also important to notice here that when Luke tells the story, he wants us to know Jesus also makes a choice to be obedient to them, to leave with them. He doesn't move into the temple and live with rabbis. He's not like, you know, setting up a tent in the temple and just, this is where I'm at. Peace out, Mary and Joseph. I'll see you guys later. That's not what this is about. But it sets up this question of sometimes people are going to want things from you and those things are not going to be what you feel like are important. And yes, Jesus makes the decision now to go with them. But I think we know Luke wants us to think of this story as Jesus eventually makes other decisions to go in other places and other ways. It's not necessarily about good versus bad. It's about choosing one good over another and simply hoping we are making the right choice. In that sense, I think the story very obviously is an echo of Easter. Do you see it, how it's an echo of Easter? They go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Then, for 3 days, they lose Jesus. When they find him, he is in his father's house, or possibly about his father's work. Either way, I think we can hear the echoes of Easter. And it's important for us to remember, for us, connecting Christmas to Easter, connecting any story in the Easter, it's not as immediate as it might have been for the hearers of this story. It's very possible the first people to hear the story might have heard it from Mary, since we know that she treasured this story in her heart. And as they were sitting wondering what they were supposed to do now, even after Jesus has come and gone, they are thinking, what are we supposed to be doing? She says, I remember a time when we lost Jesus for 3 days. And yet there he was, and he said to us he was about his father's work. It didn't necessarily make sense at the time, but now I wonder. I think too often for us after Christmas, we might have a similar sense of confusion as Mary. We've been preparing, I hope, for something to happen. And it's not always clear that anything did. For some of us, we had a big celebration. We enjoyed our family, our friends, whatever. For other people, it was just a day that went by. However, what's not always clear is what it was about. Why do we do this every year? What is it that we are remembering? In that moment, Mary wasn't thinking about Easter, obviously. But it's also interesting to think she also wasn't thinking about 12 years earlier, when angels appeared to her and said, Mary, you will have a child. This story is not one where Mary just had a normal kid and there was nothing special about the birth, no surprises or anything. And then 12 years later, the kid just is in the temple. And then when she goes to find him, he's like, why wouldn't I be in the temple? In some way, this story is about memory. How remembering or not remembering can affect how we respond to the world. Each year at Christmas, we remember that God has acted for us and is acting for us. And this story says to us, why are you looking for me? I'm about my Father's work. Each Christmas, and I don't just mean December 24th, I mean this time as we are thinking about what it means to be followers of this baby born in a manger, we might be asking, where are you? And yet, here and in so many places, Christ says, I'm about my Father's work. Why were you looking for me? Perhaps we have a choice to make. We might find ourselves in a situation where there are competing goods and we can't see where Christ is or what Christ has done because we don't have the space or the time or even the interest for it. Maybe we don't want to believe what we know. We've forgotten the angels, the epiphany, the voice, whatever it was who told us we should be looking in the first place. Regardless, we are not part of a blind chase where we gather here every Sunday and we just hope something happens. Where we just get together in a room and say, well, I don't know what God wants. Hopefully we'll figure it out one of these days. See you next week. We make decisions. We try to be about our Father's work. And we know that even when we step down the wrong path, the story doesn't end with God moving in the world, but with God sacrificing so that we may be forgiven. Are we going the right way? Is this what we're supposed to be doing? The call to us is not to be perfect, but to do it. Christ is about our Father's work. May we be about that work as well. Amen.